Well, we've taken a trip to the Reading Art Museum so far in this series. Now I want to invite you to imagine that you are standing in a long line at the Santander Arena. You're there and you're clutching ever so tightly, perhaps, to an object that you have discovered while cleaning out the attic of your new home. You are an avid viewer of the Antique Roadshow. Now in its 31st season, debuting in 1997, believe it or not, that was 31 years ago. And when you hear that a similar appraisal event is coming to town, you think to yourself, why not? At last, your turn comes. You sit across from the appraiser, and this expert handles the object very carefully, turning it over and over in his or her hands, examining every minute detail. He asks a few probing questions, and then his demeanor shifts. He leans in, and his voice lowers. And then comes the sentence that makes everyone nearby, and you most of all, gasp. If this is authentic, and it appears to be, you're looking at something worth far more than you ever imagined. Not a few hundred dollars, not even a few thousand dollars, but hundreds of thousands of dollars. Something truly life-altering. And I know you're all going to run home and search your attic after the message. Well, in that moment, everything has changed. What was once clutter is now considered priceless. What once gathered dust now demands your full attention. You're not bothered by the cost of insurance, the need for protection, or the fact that you have to now arrange your life around this new discovery. None of that feels inconvenient anymore. You will gladly sell lesser things, move funds around, and change plans because now you know what you actually have. Listen to that idea, to some extent, that idea is, I think, the logic that Jesus himself assumes here towards the end of Matthew chapter 13. When something of great value is discovered, when it's finally recognized, the wise response is not reluctance, but joy. It is not apprehension, but it is action. The man who discovers treasure buried in the field and the merchant who finds the pearl of his dreams happily cash out in order to go all in. That's the idea. Possessing the kingdom, we might say today, finding Jesus, is worth everything else that one previously has owned or desired. Well, friends, this morning we're going on a treasure hunt of sorts. And look, Jesus himself provides us with some helpful clues about how and where to find this hidden fortune. As we conclude our series on the parables of the kingdom, Jesus leaves us not with a warning and not even with a riddle to unravel, but rather with an invitation, a joyful, compelling, even all-encompassing proposition to consider this morning. Now, throughout Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been revealing what the kingdom of heaven is like. He has spoken of soils and seeds, of weeds and wheat, of mustard seeds and leaven. Some parables have emphasized patience. Others have warned hearers of coming judgment. Still others have reminded us that the kingdom advances quietly, often imperceptibly, and yet irresistibly in the end. But now here in verses 44 through 46 of Matthew 13, Jesus gives us two brief but brilliant parables, each one only a sentence or two long. And they are simple, almost understated word pictures, but they shine like expensive jewels here at the conclusion of the chapter. Here again, the word of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of God. Now listen, to me, the main point could not be any clearer. It is simply this, and it's in your insert in the bulletin. The point is that the kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the personal cost of following Jesus. And those who truly see its value joyfully abandon everything else in order to have it. That's the point. I was reminded this week of a song. It's probably had several renditions, the song, "Give Me Jesus." "I don't want anything but you," a contemporary version of the song states, "you're more than every dream come true. All of the things I thought I wanted don't come close to knowing you. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world. Just give me Jesus." And I think that is the ache of my heart. I trust that it's the ache of your heart as well. Folks, this precious truth buried in these short parables is this: that the gain of the kingdom is worth the pain of self-denial. The gain of the kingdom is worth the pain of self-denial. Jesus would put it this way in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Believing in Jesus is the best bargain you will ever take. As I talked about last Sunday morning, despite Satan's opposition in the world, Jesus paints an optimistic picture. Today's parables radiate with redeeming joy. They ask the ultimate question: what does it really cost to enter God's eternal kingdom? Have you asked that question? Have you counted the cost? Because the answer, of course, is everything. What does it cost to have God? The answer is everything. What you gain, however, is infinitely more precious than anything that you give up. For the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, is of inestimable value. The Apostle Paul understood this, did he not? I remember reading many, many times in Ephesians chapter 3 how Paul is talking about his commission as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he speaks there of how he was commissioned to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He never got over the value of knowing Jesus. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul compares Christ, saying that in Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's Jesus. The treasure of Christ, of God in Christ. See, for Paul, true treasure was found only in Jesus and only in the knowledge of his kingdom. But sadly, many people today are still blinded by the god of this world, which is Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. They are blinded, distracted by the cheap substitutes and the temporary pleasures, even counterfeit truths that Satan dangles before their eyes to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for we who are in Christ, who by grace have seen the value of Christ, the gospel itself is the treasure. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So again, here is the simple question before us this morning. What is knowing and following Jesus worth to you? What is it worth to you? Friends, in Jesus' day, banks, like our own Fleetwood Bank, of course, did not exist. But political instability and the threat of frequent military invasion did. And so people often bury their valuables in fields, not in banks, not even in their homes, buried in mattresses, like I understand many people in Berks County tend to do. Instead, they made their safety deposits down in the dirt. That was the way it was. For example, you might recall the negative example of the man Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Achan, of course, disobediently buried some of the spoils, the contraband that the people of Israel were not supposed to take. And what did he do? But he buried it in his tent in the dirt, a transgression that cost him dearly. Or perhaps in Matthew chapter 25, a parable I trust we may even come to in this series, the parable of the talents. That parable of three servants who were entrusted with their master's money. The first two guys put their talents to work, earning real interest, much to the master's approval. But the third guy, who had received but a single talent, we read, went and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money, Matthew 25, verse 18. The point is that culturally speaking, it was apparently not at all unusual for someone to bury their valuables, if they were fortunate enough to have them, in the ground for safekeeping. Job 3, 21, and Proverbs 2, verse 4, allude to this practice. Well, now, sometimes the owner died. Maybe the owner just never returned. And this treasure remained hidden until someone, sometime, unexpectedly happened upon it. But when that happened, according to rabbinic law, which says, if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. That was the rabbinic law. A lot like our own finders, keepers, losers, weepers rule on the elementary playground. Well, that's the first image. It's a simple image, but it's a profound truth. A man who stumbles upon unimaginable wealth, he liquidates everything in order to have the treasure. Now, the second image is similar, but it's different. A merchant actively searching for fine pearls. Now, here again, pearls were extraordinarily valuable in the ancient world. Much like gold or diamonds or perhaps even Bitcoin, whatever that is, in our culture today. But you need to understand, pearls were not easy to come by. Before modern diving techniques, commentators tell us, pearl divers in the Mediterranean or Red Seas or perhaps the Indian Ocean would search for oysters by tying large rocks with ropes around their bodies in order to sink quickly to the bottom of the sea. Pearls, then, were rare, dangerous to obtain, and symbols of great wealth. An average of one oyster in 1,000 contained a pearl of significant value. To find one of exceptional value was an extraordinary find. The Jewish Talmud indicates that pearls are beyond price, which perhaps is why Jesus told his audience there towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do not give dogs what is holy, Matthew 7, verse 6, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Well, listen, in fact, the immense value of ancient pearls is portrayed in two different places in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 18, we are told that the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over the collapse of Babylon the Great, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, among other valuables. And perhaps even more memorably for us, Revelation 21:21 portrays the gates of the New Jerusalem as 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. I think it's John MacArthur's commentary that says, if we are to take that literally, the gate is 1,500 miles wide. That's a big pearl, but I'm not sure we meant to take it literally in that sense. Two pictures, two paths, one point. If the parable of the hidden treasure compares the kingdom of heaven to a delightful surprise, the parable of the priceless pearl likens it to the climax of a careful quest, a careful search. Both pictures imply that the immense value of the kingdom is actually shockingly and wonderfully within one's reach. Yet they confront the careful listener with a stark choice. Is Jesus and his kingdom worth giving up everything else in order to attain it? Is the gain of the kingdom really worth the pain of identifying and suffering with Jesus Christ? Let him who has ears, let him hear. Now, friends, these parables might be twins, but they're not identical. That is, notice one man stumbles unexpectedly onto treasure. This is happenstance. He was not looking, but he found. The other searches diligently and finally finds what he's been searching for his entire life. The fact is, I believe these parables illustrate a profound kingdom truth. That some people come to Christ suddenly and even dramatically. Consider the example of Saul, who we know as Paul, on the Damascus Road, or perhaps the Samaritan woman at the well. Others come after years and years of searching, maybe like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8, who was there reading the scroll of Isaiah but not understanding a word that he's reading, until Philip comes beside him. Or the God-fearer Cornelius of Acts 10, going about his business when Peter sees a vision and comes to illuminate his life. Or perhaps those noble Bereans of Acts chapter 17, examining the scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. Different journeys, same response, same destination. When they recognize the treasure, they're willing to give up everything else. James Boyce observed that the difference between the two men in the parables reflects how different people come to salvation. We have 260 or so folks at church this morning. No two stories are exactly the same. Boyce observes that some people were not looking for Christ when they found him. Others sought for years. But in both cases, once they see the value of the kingdom, the decision is urgent, decisive, and joyful. He says, quote, "The contrast aptly describes the experience of people who find salvation. Some were not particularly anxious to find Christ." Don't raise your hands, but I'm sure that describes some of you this morning. They were going on their way when suddenly and unexpectedly an opportunity confronts them, which is the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Perhaps they had never noticed such an opportunity before. They were certainly not seeking it then, but still there it was, and at once, with insight gained through God's internal work of regeneration, they saw that this was the prize of far greater value than anything they had ever possessed before. They recognized that if they had him, Jesus, they had all else besides. So they turned to him and believed right on the spot. Their case is an illustration of Isaiah's words, Isaiah 65:1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me." I wonder, friend, was that your experience? Was that your experience? Now, the other type of person portrayed, I think, in The Merchant on a Mission is very, very different. He is one, Boyce states, who really and truly had sought God and had found the way long and difficult. It is true that this man sought only because God had first come seeking him, Boyce adds. As the old hymn puts it beautifully, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. And that is the truth. But he did not know this during his years of seeking. Those were dark years of false leads and harmful misunderstandings. At times he nearly despaired, but then the search was rewarded. For the pearl of great price was laid before him, and now everything else was cast aside to secure that most valued of objects. Those are great statements that illustrate the point open before us. Again, the first man stumbled on a treasure he was not seeking. And the second man sought out pearls, plural, and in the end found one of greater worth than all the others combined. Be it suddenly or slowly, stubbornly or serendipitously, whatever the path, true recognition leads to a life-altering decision. That's the idea behind these parables. We could put it this way this morning. Saving faith is a great exchange. All that we are for all that Christ is. Let me say that again. Saving faith is an exchange. All that we are for all that he is. John Piper put it this way, the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that losing everything on earth but getting his kingdom is a happy trade-off. And that's exactly right. Notice carefully the responses of these men in the parables. Neither man mourns or mopes about what he loses. Rather, both rejoice in what they have now gained. This is not reluctant sacrifice, nor this is joy-fueled surrender. This is faith's response to the cost of discipleship. All that I have for all that he is. In Luke chapter 12, our Lord says to those who are anxiously searching and scrambling for significance in the stuff of earth. He says this, Luke 12, 31 to 34. This is paralleled in Matthew 6. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Love that. Fear not, little flock. For it is the Father's, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Pastor Dan, are we supposed to take that seriously and literally? Yes. Yes. In both parables, these individuals gave up all that they had in order to gain, listen to me this morning, the one thing they desired most. A discovered treasure and a priceless pearl. The 20th century missionary turned martyr Jim Elliot famously and most profoundly stated that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Is that not a perfect synopsis of these two parables? The church fathers Irenaeus and Augustine identify the treasure and the pearl with Jesus himself. And I think they're right. It is Jesus. It is the kingdom. There is no difference. For possessing one, you possess the other. The recent convert, someone said to Christianity, this is Simon Kistemacher who notes, says exactly the same thing. I have found Christ. Filled with joy, he returns to his own environment, gives up his lifestyle, and devotes himself completely to his Lord. It is Christ who offers the treasure and the pearl to people traveling along life's highway. Some travelers are searching. Some are simply wandering. But suddenly they meet Jesus and find in him a priceless treasure. Their response to Jesus is one of total surrender. They sell all that they have joyfully in order to have Jesus completely. Salvation, of course, is full and free and cannot be purchased. Do not misunderstand me this morning. It is a gift of grace. However, what is meant here is that Jesus demands the believer's whole heart. He demands our whole heart because he won't be content with anything less. Charles Spurgeon once preached this very text, probably preached it several times. He was a prolific proclaimer of the gospel. But one sermon that Spurgeon gave was on New Year's Day 1780 in a sermon entitled A Great Bargain that really focused on the pearl of great price. In the sermon, he suggested what almost be sold off in order to gain this precious pearl. It's hard to improve on Spurgeon's words, so I'm simply going to share them with you. First, old prejudices need to be sold off, by which Spurgeon meant false ideas about God, self-made religion, prideful assumptions that we can somehow earn our way to glory. They must all be sold off. He writes, the unregenerate person thinks of God as a man and, if truth be told, of himself as almost a god. He thinks of earning his way. He thinks that God must take note of his good deeds and that if God does not, he wants no part of him. He thinks he would rather be in hell with nice people like himself than in heaven with those religious folks he finds so offensive. All this goes when one finds Christ, he concludes. Old prejudices must die. Old values are overturned. Errors of the past, of past thinking, are sold off to make room for new life in Jesus. Are you holding on to any old prejudices? They must die when Christ comes into your life. Secondly, something else must die, and that is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Like the Apostle Paul, we must count our religious resume as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, Philippians 3, verse 8. I wonder if Paul perhaps saw himself in the story of the rich young ruler of Matthew 19. You know the story. That self-satisfied seeker of life whose search led him into the presence of Jesus. But he went away sorrowful, verse 22 of Matthew 19 states, for he had great possessions. But Paul, by grace, discarded his religious resume and Pharisaical pedigree. But whatever gain I had, Philippians 3, 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Maybe I could simply put it this way. Only empty hands can lay hold of Christ fully. Third, Spurgeon suggests that what has to be sold off are not just old prejudices and not just self-righteousness, but also sinful pleasures. Sinful pleasures have to be sold off. Now, he says not lawful joys, and this is where too many modern Christians earn the reputation of being sticks in the mud. Not lawful joys, but instead the sin that competes with Christ. You cannot cling to cherish sin and embrace the Savior. If Christ is the treasure, everything else becomes ancillary, secondary. Come, he writes, can you sell all that vain sin off? That mixing in loose company, anything approaching to lewdness, anything that has to do with the gratification of vile passions of the flesh. Come, he invites, for Christ's sake. Come, can you give it up? Well, if you cannot, of course, you cannot have the pearl. If you must have the world, you cannot have Christ. If you can find pleasure in the haunts of sin, you are of your father, the devil. And his works you do. But come out from it. Give it all up. Cast it behind you. These things must be sold off if we are to have the pearl who is Christ himself. So true. So true. Hear me clearly this morning. Salvation is a free gift of grace. Make no bones about it. We do not purchase Christ. There is no amount of money in this universe that could purchase the infinitely valued God. What we relinquish, though, are the rival allegiances of our hearts. And I think we must confess them all. We must confess them all and then spend a lifetime killing them by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus demands not half a heart, but a whole one. He demands a whole heart. In other words, let me put it this way. The kingdom of heaven is received freely, but it claims us fully. Today's big idea, again, very simple, is that the kingdom of heaven is worth the exchange. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of following Christ. And if you say, well, doesn't seem all that costly to me, maybe that's telling. Maybe that's telling. But friends, this is not begrudging obedience. This is not reluctant sacrifice. In the parable, it's glad surrender. It's glad surrender. Because here's the beauty. This joy is enduring. This joy is untarnished. This joy never fades. This joy is not worth comparing to the feeble, fleeting joys of the rest of the world. Jesus puts it this way in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Our lives are not overflowing with the joy Jesus gives because we spend so much of our time grasping for the joy the world promises. Jesus' joy is what truly satisfies. Knowing Jesus personally leads to profound and eternal joy. See, the world again promises satisfaction, but that satisfaction fades so quickly. Sin sparkles briefly, but corrodes the soul entirely. Only the kingdom of God offers joy that cannot be stolen by loss, by age, by suffering, or by death. Because it is joy anchored in Christ, who is life alone. To believe in Jesus is not a bad deal. In fact, it is the best bargain of all. You give up what you cannot keep, but you gain what you can never lose. You let go of empty pleasures, but you gain eternal promises. You surrender your throne, but you receive a king and a glorious kingdom. As we wrap up this part of our current series, we must remember that these kingdom parables ultimately point beyond us. They teach us, but they also teach through us that is, to Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because Jesus is the greater treasure. He is the greater treasure who paid the ultimate price. The author of Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 2. What was the joy? What was the joy that he endured the cross for? Well, this might surprise you, but it shouldn't. You were the joy. A redeemed people, a rescued bride, a kingdom secured. We are the prize that Jesus was willing to pay for. He who was rich, Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he who was rich became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, we were ransomed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Salvation is free, but it ain't cheap. The fact is, Jesus saw a treasure, something precious, and that treasure, it turns out, was us. A treasured people, a redeemed family, rescued by divine grace. You are worth the pain to Jesus. You are worth the pain. Is his kingdom worth the pain to you? Are the fleeting pleasures and treasures of this world really worth passing on Jesus, if that is your condition this morning? As we move ahead in this series, still on the parables, let this truth linger. The kingdom of heaven is worth all this world has to offer. Knowing Jesus is worth losing everything. Losing the world to gain Christ is worth it. As 1 John 2:17 says, this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is no regret in heaven, but hell is full of regret. May we, with Paul, say with joy and conviction that indeed we count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for the power and the clarity of your word. Lord, this message today in many ways is startlingly simple, and it is stunningly difficult. There's, Lord, as we see this and we feel this passage, somebody might be tempted to say, well, I can't live up to that. And that's exactly right. Jesus did. Lean into him. Forsake your own righteousness. Cling to his and live. And then as you live, Jesus does not let us off the hook. As you press into his kingdom, we must confess that it comes at a cost. Oh God, may our lives be yours, not partially, but fully. May you teach us by the Spirit what it means to live in the joy of your kingdom. Lord, may you train our ears and our eyes to note well the schemes of the enemy and not to be enticed again to their foolish and fleeting pleasures. May Jesus be our all. May Jesus be our joy. And may you get much glory from our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen.